Now, as we enter into this 11th chapter of John's Gospel, what we find today is one more sign that is so amazing, and by sign, I mean miracle, that's so amazing on the part of Jesus. It's interesting to note in regard to the signs, the miracles, that John so binds his witness in the Gospel of John all around that, for example, the healing of the paralytic at the Pool of Bethesda, as we saw more recently, the healing of the blind man, as we'll see today, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, that in all of these great miracles, that there are two responses that the people who bear witness to these miracles often exhibit. And the first response that people so give is that of belief. Many people come to believe Jesus based on what they were able to see or experience through these miracles that were taking place. But there's a second response, and that is the opposition to Jesus also rises as more and more people want to try and silence Jesus. Now, this, of course, these two responses are the common responses still today to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anytime the gospel strikes, the gospel shared, presented, these are still the two common responses that people give. Some people are going to be healed when the gospel is presented. Some people are going to be transformed. Some people are going to be brought out of bondage that they are in, breaking habits, for example, that they otherwise could not break without the power of the gospel of Jesus working in their lives. While still yet there will be others who will hear the gospel and they'll be resentful. They'll hear the gospel and they will become even angry and really resist the gospel to the degree that they will even try and silence the gospel or suppress the truth of God's word. We see that happening a lot in our society today. But the most popular opinion for those people that would want to silence God's word, silence Jesus, the most common response for silencing him was to try and kill him. And we see that in each of these three major miracles that are presented in John's gospel. And certainly it's true at the end of Lazarus' story. At the end of this chapter, you'll see that too. After Lazarus is raised from the dead, these people, some of them, they want to kill Jesus again. Now, we're not going to get there today. We're not going to get to that part of the story today because we are going to focus on the earlier part of the story. It still covers much of the chapter today. But we're focusing today on the relationships that Jesus had with some of the people in this story, and we're focusing on the actual miracle itself. Now, John opens this chapter in the city or the town of Bethany, which is a sister city to Jerusalem. It's right next door there. And we find ourselves basically at the home of sisters Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. Now, Mary and Martha, they are both really upset at this time because their brother Lazarus is very sick. He is deathly sick. And they're really concerned because he's getting worse. Nothing they've done has helped. Things continue to get worse. And so they send for Jesus. Now, this is a family that was really close to Jesus. They probably knew Jesus as well as anybody else did. They loved Jesus and they trusted him. But more than that, Jesus really loved them. Jesus spent a lot of time with them. Now, knowing this, it might make it seem a little bit more strange that when Jesus heard about Lazarus' sickness and just how bad it was, that he did not go rushing by his side. In fact, in verse number 4 of the text, we're told this. Jesus says, this sickness that Lazarus has, it's really not to death, but it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Fast forward another verse and skip over to verse 6, and Jesus here, we're told, waits 2 more days before he responds by physically turning and going towards Lazarus. Now, it's obvious, again, this is a very critical situation. This is the kind of situation where if you or I get the phone call, we're stopping what we're doing and we're going to run by that person's side. I've had that happen a number of times in my life. I'm going somewhere, literally, driving down the road, going somewhere, have an appointment, and get a phone call, and all of a sudden, I've got to turn around. I've got to get to the hospital. Something has happened. The very thing happened with my dad. Some of you know that story. I was actually on my way to the Southern Baptist Convention years ago, about 6 years ago now, and I was on a convention committee, and so it was really important that I be there, and I got 30 miles. It was about almost a four-hour drive. I got 30 miles away from Greensboro, which was my destination, and I got a call that my dad had just taken a turn for the worse in the hospital. Subsequently, he ended up dying a week later, but what do? I'm 30 miles away from this appointment, this meeting that was pretty important for me. But I stopped. I made the phone call, said I can't be there. I turned around. I went back. And I was by my dad's side through that and there with my family as well. And you've had similar situations, perhaps, in your life where you're going in one direction. All of a sudden, you realize you need to stop and you need to go somewhere else. You need to be with someone else. And that's sort of what we think might would happen here in Jesus' case with Lazarus, because Jesus was pretty close to Lazarus and Mary and Martha. So it seems a little bit strange at first that Jesus doesn't just go rushing there, because this was something that called for immediate action. But Jesus doesn't share a sense of urgency at all pertaining to this situation. And friends, this is where a life of faith with Jesus might really begin to feel like it's hardest to us. Because we go to God in prayer, and we're desperate. We know our need is deep, and we're hurting. Our heart's breaking. But then it seems like nothing happens. Seems like God doesn't come rushing to our side. God doesn't show himself in the situation. And it's in moments like that where it's easy for us to interpret God's delays, if you will, as God just outright denying us his presence or his power or something of his intervention. And that's where you most often hear people say things like, well, prayer just doesn't work. I prayed, God didn't answer my prayer. It's where you might also hear people say things like, well, God's just not real. I needed God and God didn't show up, so God's not there. But what we're learning through this story already is that God's delays are still a sign of God's love for us. God's delays are not intended to hurt us or to make us feel worse. Now, this is a hard lesson to learn when you're counting on God and you want God to come running and rescue you. It's a hard lesson to learn, but the truth is God is intending to strengthen us through the delay. Now, in verse 7, we see that it was, in fact, after 2 days that Jesus stopped his delaying and he began doing the work. And so he leaves to go back to be by Lazarus's side. Now, this is when his disciples speak up, though, and they say, Lord, we can't believe you're thinking about going back to be with Lazarus. Now, why would his disciples be concerned about Jesus going back to be by Lazarus' side or to spend any time with Mary and Martha? It's because they were in the land of Judea. Mary and Martha were the area of Judea. And the disciples had not long left Judea with Jesus. Why? Because the people there were picking up rocks and they were trying to stone Jesus. They wanted to kill him. So it has not been very long since Jesus and his disciples had just left that area, because the threat level, the danger level for their own lives was so intense. And so now they really can't believe, well, Jesus, we just got out of that danger and now you want to carry us right back into it. And so moments like these are pretty tough on our faith too, right? Moments where God does things that just sort of baffles us. You ever had God do that for you? You see God's doing something. He's up to something, but you just cannot wrap your mind around it. You're kind of dumbfounded by it. And so there's also times where we see God doing things perhaps around us where not only are we baffled, but we become really discouraged because we can't see it, because we don't understand it. And these times in our lives, they're actually very telling about our life, very telling about our faith, because they reveal for us just how little we know about God. And they reveal also just how little we understand about God, because the truth is God is never deceived. God's never blindsided. He's never caught off guard. God is never at a loss. He completely understands, even when we don't. But more than that, God always acts in perfect accord with whatever given situation demands. He knows what's required. Because God is not a victim of fantasies like we so often are. We dream up ideas or how we think things should be or how we want things to be. But many times that is just a fantasy for us. But God's not a victim of fantasies. But here's what God is. God is absolutely relentless in doing what will bring Him glory in every situation and make Him look greater, more beautiful, more wonderful to all those that are involved. Now, I think that's one of the quickest things that we tend to forget, even for those of us who have a long history in the church. We tend to forget that we actually exist to bring God glory. I mean, that's what you're signing up for in Christianity, is to commit your life to doing things, to being someone who what you say and what you do is going to point to the glory of God and how great He is. That's what you trade your life for, is to be that kind of person. And in verse 9 and 10, Jesus reminds us that He also appoints the time in which each of us has to live as light in this world. In other words, for us to be able to do what He sends us to do as His witnesses or as His ambassadors, we're told in another place. And when that time is up, when that appointed time is up, where you don't exist in this world anymore, there's not going to be any do-overs. You know, we don't get that other chance to do what God has already told us to do, which means it's all the more reason for us to live obediently now, for us to trust God now. But in the case of Lazarus here in this 11th chapter, Jesus actually says, Lazarus isn't dead, he's asleep. Which is kind of funny, right? Because if he's asleep, this means he's been asleep for 4 days without a pulse. Okay? Now, we might not get that so much, but it's what Jesus said. But then I love in verse 16, the disciple named Thomas. Thomas says this, well, let us go with him, that's Jesus, let us go with Jesus back to Lazarus and let us die with him. This is very telling because what it means is that Thomas wasn't the only one of these disciples. All of these disciples felt this way. They really thought if they went with Jesus back to Lazarus that they were going to die there. They would be killed once they got there. But here's the thing. They did go. They really thought that was what was going to happen, but they still went anyway. Why? Because Jesus was going. That's where Jesus was going. And they were willing to follow Jesus even unto death. Nonetheless, they gave no real consideration to the idea that maybe God was about to amaze them. That was never even a possibility that crossed their mind. They only had hurt and pain and sorrow and death on their mind. They couldn't understand that perhaps, maybe, God is about to do something that's going to change the world and perspective towards His Word. In their minds, going back to Lazarus was absolutely pointless. But we need to be careful here ourselves. We need to look at the mindset of these disciples in this moment, and we need to tread carefully ourselves. We need to be careful not to let our human logic cripple our own faith. Not to let what your capacity of understanding is, not to let that affect your understanding of what the possibilities may in fact be if God really does show up and God really does begin to do work. It made no sense for them to go back, but Jesus knew it made all the sense in the world to go back because He was going to get a lot more glory if He went back into that situation than if He stayed where He currently was. Doesn't mean that He couldn't still do some great things where He was and still be glorified from that. He just knew that He was going to get more glory if He went back and shown Himself in Lazarus' situation. Friends, don't let the fact that you cannot see the path forward, that you can't see where there's a reward in the end, don't let the fact that you may not be able to see that lead you to believe that there's no real way out or that there's no other way through this particular season in your life. And know that no matter what you're dealing with in this world at this time, it is simply a season. And as we're told elsewhere in the Scripture, it will pass. Everywhere throughout Scripture points us back to this repeating theme, and that is simply for us to believe God's Word. No matter how tough life seems for you right now, believe God's Word. Trust Him. Because even though you may not get exactly what you want, the truth will always be that God will not fail. He won't. You and I, we will. We're going to fall down many times. God is not going to fall down. He will not fail. In verse 17, we see that Martha hears that Jesus is on his way. And she runs out to meet him on the road. And there we're told she is heartbroken. But Jesus begins to speak into her heartbreak. And he says, Martha, your brother, he's going to rise again. And then he goes on to say in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. He looks her right in the face and he says, Martha, do you believe this? And she responds in verse 27 and she says, yes, Lord, I do. But there's also a great alarm sounding in these words that Jesus is sharing here in verse 25. Because what you don't see in this scripture is that there is any hope for any person who does not trust Jesus with their life, who does not follow him in his word. And for that person, the pathway to death remains dark, and it remains cold, and it always will be. It's going to be a life that's filled with agony and shame and no hope. But we're seeing in this example through Martha of what Jesus wants from us, the answer that he wants from us. And he doesn't just want it with words. He wants it with action. He wants it with a life lived in this way to say, yes, Lord, I'm putting my trust in you. And that doesn't mean that you're putting your trust in him just in regard to your circumstances or the situations that you find yourself in. It means that you're going to trust him and you're going to do what he says do. So you want to be who he says be. So your testimony becomes more important to you because you want to share your testimony. Your witness is paramount for you because you want to be seen as the light of Christ to people who are remaining in cold, dark, agony, and suffering and shame. From this, though, John turns into another relationship as he brings Mary back into the picture. In verse 28, we see Mary's response. Martha heard about Jesus coming first, and so Mary didn't even know Martha had went out to meet Jesus on the road. And there's a lot of people in their house. There are other Jews that have gathered there, and they're mourning and they're weeping with them as well. But Martha comes back after she sees Jesus. She slips back into the house and she goes to Mary and she whispers to Mary and tells her that Jesus is outside. And so then Mary gets up and she goes out and she meets Jesus. And the Bible says that she was weeping when she got to Jesus. And when Jesus saw Mary crying, the scripture then says that Jesus' spirit within him began to groan, that he himself was very troubled. And then in John 11:35, we find, where interestingly enough, this is the shortest verse in all of the Bible. Jesus wept. Now friends, I know I've heard it said, I suspect that you have heard it said as well, that real men don't cry. But I hope you see that in this example of Jesus, that's just another lie that the devil has told. Men, it's okay to cry. In this verse, we see that Jesus' eyes didn't just water up. But this word wept in the Greek comes from the word dakrio. And what that means is that Jesus broke into tears. Tears were falling. But in verse 36, we see another ill-fated attempt at man's logic, but we see how finite it really is. God's infinite, we are finite. God's wisdom, his knowledge, infinite, ours, again, has great, great limitations. We see more of that limitation in these people's thinking. Some of those Jews that were with Mary in the house, when they found out that Mary had come out to talk to Jesus in the street too, some of them had began to gather as well. And they had made their way over to Lazarus's grave, the tomb that he was buried in. And this is what these finite thinkers began to say. These were the other Jews that were weeping and mourning over Lazarus's death too. When they saw Jesus crying, they said, "Look, see how Jesus loved Lazarus?" But then they followed that up immediately by saying, "But could this man who opened the eyes of the blind, could he not have also kept this man from dying?" What I want you to get out of this is that these people thought that Jesus was crying over Lazarus. But he wasn't. Jesus was not weeping over Lazarus's death. Why do we know that? Because in just a minute, Jesus already knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. In just a minute, Jesus knows that everybody there that's weeping over the lostness of Lazarus, that their weeping is going to be transformed into being awestruck. So why is Jesus weeping? He's weeping because he's sharing in their heartache. He feels their pain. He knows their suffering. And he's crying with them. And what this reveals for us about Jesus is that he understands your hurt. Jesus understands your sorrow. He relates to your pain. He sympathizes with your sorrow. But friends, this is just one more thing that we find absolutely precious about our Lord. It's one more thing that we should find great about how he loves us. Revealing, again, more about just how great he really is. But now we see the circle is coming back around as we get to the point of the miracle in the story. In verse 39, Jesus steps in front of the crowd. There is a stone that is in front of the tomb, and Jesus says to those ones who have just said this about him, who thought he was crying over Lazarus, he says to them, "Hey, I want you to move that stone out of the way. Open up this tomb." But then we see something else happening. Martha, who's just told Jesus a few minutes ago, she's just said, "Yes, Lord, I trust you." She's the first one that when Jesus says, "Let's get this stone out of the way so we can see into this tomb," she's the first one that says, "But Lord, the stench is going to be too great for us to bear if you move that stone out of the way." And that's when Jesus looks at Martha one more time. And he says, "Martha, don't you trust me?" Friends, when I read that passage, I cannot get away from this question for myself. How many times has Jesus looked at me and says, "John, don't you trust me?" And again, I'm not just talking about moments where I have some problems that I'm trying to deal with. And I'm seeking the Lord's wisdom. I'm also thinking about the times that Jesus has told me to do something for him, and I questioned it, or I delayed. I mean, we were talking about a moment ago how sometimes God delays. But how many times have we delayed God? How many times has God asked something of you or me, and we didn't do it? You didn't respond. And so this reminds me of that, and how important it is for me to be listening and for me to be obeying. In verse 43, we see that Jesus steps up. They do move that stone out of the way. And Jesus steps to the front of that tomb, and the Bible says that with a loud voice, he says, "Lazarus, come forth." Did Jesus have to use a loud voice? No. By this time, Jesus has already raised two other people from the dead, the widow's son, as well as a man named Jairus, Jairus' little 12-year-old daughter. In each of those cases, Jesus only spoke life back into them. But here we're told that Jesus spoke with a loud voice. Why is that? It's because there's a crowd gathered, and he wants the crowd to hear. He wants everyone there to hear and know what's happening. And what a sight this must have been, as this man who's had no pulse now for 4 days, all of a sudden blood starts to flow back through his veins. The pulse is there. He stands and he walks out of this grave. And I know many of you have heard that story before. But what does this mean for us today? What is this miracle? What impact should it have on us today? I think perhaps Paul answers that question for us as he's speaking to Timothy, his protege. Paul wrote 2 letters to the man named Timothy, a young preacher. Timothy was a man who was struggling to live the Christian life in a pagan society. Sounds familiar for us too, right? Christians living in a pagan society. There's far more pagan aspects to our culture than there are Christian aspects all around us. And so Timothy's struggling to live the Christian life. He's struggling to be that witness that God wants him to be. But not only that, Timothy's battling health problems. He's not very old. He's younger than Paul is. Paul is perhaps an older man by the time he's mentoring Timothy. But even as a young man, he has some great health problems. It's suspected that he actually had great intestinal or stomach issues. But it wasn't only that Timothy was battling. Timothy was also a man who battled fear. He was afraid a lot in life. But this is what Paul told him when he wrote to him in his 2nd letter. He says, Timothy, I want you to remember this. Remember this above all things. And friends, this is what we should remember above all things. That Christ has been raised from the dead. And that he is with us. We're all going back to, you came in here with certain problems in your life, and when you walk out of here, those things aren't magically going to disappear. We're all going back into problems. Whether it's this afternoon or tomorrow, we're all going back into different problems. Some of us, we're going to leave here and we're going to go back into problems that are in our own house. Some of us are going to go tomorrow and we're going to go back to those problems that are at work. All kinds of problems in our personal life. And some of us this very week, we're going to be struggling to fight against temptation to sin. We're going to be fighting against the struggle to forgive someone that has hurt us. We're going to be fighting against trying not to be bitter in life or towards someone. Some of us are going to feel lonely this week. Some of us are going to feel like we've been cheated in life for some reason. But how are you going to face those problems? How are you going to deal with these things when they resurface? This is why this story is told to us. So that we might remember that the one who is with us is the glorified Lord. The one in whom there is no greater and none stronger. And he knows exactly what you need, and he knows how to get you through what you're dealing with in this life. He really does relate, he really does understand, and he really does sympathize. And his delays are not meant to harm you. They are meant to strengthen you if you will trust him and trust his word. What a great word from God today for us. Now we're going to turn our attention to the Lord's table. We call this communion. It's the gathering to remember what God has told us to remember about his great work through his Son. Paul writes much about this in the book of Corinthians. And today, as we gather around this table, if you're not familiar with what we're doing here, there's going to be a serving that happens. The bread and the juice. Or as the scripture calls it, the body and the blood. And if you're wondering, is this something should you take part in? Then you should know that this is for those who have surrendered their life to Jesus and they followed him in believer's baptism. And if you've done that, then you are more than welcome to join us in this today. And if you've not done that, I'm not asking you to run out and leave. You can certainly stay. Because at the end of our time, right after we do this, we're going to have an invitation still where if you need to join God's family, you can still do that even today. So I'm going to ask that the deacons would stand as we begin to serve this table today. And we're going to start with the bread. And so I'm going to ask that the deacons, after we pray, take this into your hands so that you can remember what God has told us to remember. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to this time that is holy and sacred, Father, we are reminding ourselves of what you have said in your word. First of all, that to come to this table in an unworthy manner, to have not dealt with our sin in a way that is righteous, confessing it to you and repenting, turning away from it. Father, that we are not prepared to gather around this table. So, Lord, for any that's not dealt righteously with their sin before you, I pray that even in this moment of prayer right now, that they would. So that they would not eat or drink judgment on themselves, as your word so says. So, Father, speak to our hearts now. Help us to see what you see in each of us. And help our desire that it might grow and become more desiring of what you want us to be, who you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.